Lord, as we seek to realign ourselves with your Holy Spirit's desire for us as true worshippers of the King. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Ben.
Wonderful. Good morning. So, before I begin today, I feel there's something I need to bring to everybody's attention. There is a film that has been released and is in the cinemas at the moment that I found out about and I am amazed by. I'm amazed by the content of it. This film depicts a culture so far removed from that of the kingdom that it really feels like an indictment on our society at large. The themes of the film are so popular from the teachings of Jesus. Sorry, Paul, could we have the first slide on? So popular from the teachings of Jesus. Not only that, but I feel like our society has gone so far that we don't even recognize the offense. You, unfortunately, will not find placard wavers outside the screenings protesting the shift away from the culture that Jesus set out as our standard. Beyond that, this film carries a PG certificate, meaning our children are permitted by law to see its content without supervision of an adult and be led subtly away from the kingdom perspective that we should be defending. The film is Downton Abbey. You know, in this film, the low of society are in servitude to the high. The wealthy hoard their money in position over the poor. A class system exists within the culture that means that those who are low and poor are made to serve those that are of high standing. How far away from the way of Jesus can we get? Now, of course, I'm being flippant. I don't want to see people protesting this film. I've heard it's quite good. I intend to see it because I like Downton Abbey. And on a side note, if I'm being honest with you, I don't really think we should ever be people who picket and try to get things banned. I think there is a better way to bring the kingdom than enforcing our ways on people. But as we approach today's teaching, please be aware that I do stand by the fact that in the kingdom of God, service is reversed. In the way of Jesus, the low do not serve the high. The high serve the low. We've been looking at worship for the past 3 weeks, and what we've seen over this teaching is, first and foremost, everybody worships. Everybody has something to which they give their deepest affection, their most time, their highest attention, and their closest study. Only Jesus actually has the very nature to justifiably occupy that position in the life of any human. We saw that what we worship forms us. So when we worship Christ, we are formed into his image. But when we worship other things, we are formed in other ways. That when we become like Jesus, we are in fact becoming like our true selves. And since we have a choice over what we worship, we in turn have a choice over what we are becoming. Since as followers of Jesus, we have chosen to become more like Jesus, it logically follows that we must worship him. That was week one. We learned as well that worship is not an event, it is a life. It is the background by which we do everything else. We do not gather to worship, we are worshippers gathering. It is the way by which we wake, we eat, we work, we rest, we form relationships, and we sleep. It is who we are, it is not what we do. That was week two. And we have looked at the fact that when we come together, our time together looks different to our time alone. That our corporate expression is of a different corporate nature. As we choose to enter into the corporate nature, we invariably have to take our eyes off ourselves and onto God. And in order to live this best, we need to prepare, posture, and participate in a corporate worship. And that was last week. But it does need saying that the reason we are teaching this is not so that we gain understanding. Understanding of this is useful. It may even be vital, but it's not the point. Understanding this is not going to form us. If understanding transformed us, all I would need for a healthy marriage is to read a book on marriage. All I would need to lose weight is to read a book on dieting. I could understand what's necessary. It won't transform me. We need to teach this series. Wait, sorry, we've got no interest really in teaching this series. So that 2 years from now, we can have the same issues, the same selfishness, the same individuality, the same bad attitudes, the same lack of maturity, but we have an ability to look back 2 years and say, but now I know why. That is not the point. What we want to teach is so that we make practical changes to our daily routines to become more like Jesus. So that we say, I understood what it is to be a worshipper, and I changed my behavior so that now I worship better than I did before. That's the point. So with that in mind, our definition of worship that we've been giving to is to that to which we give our deepest affection, our most time, our highest attention, and our closest study. And it can be practically summed up like this. It is a life that imitates Jesus. If we find ourselves doing the sort of things that he did, we're worshipping him. If we think the sort of things he thought, speak in the sort of ways he spoke, and live the sort of life he lived, we are invariably going to have had to give him our deepest affection, our most time, our highest attention, and our closest study. And as such, imitating Christ is worship of him. Now, let me be clear. If you are here thinking, I'm a 62-year-old white female, married on the edge of retirement, how can I imitate a 30-year-old Near Eastern unmarried man? Don't worry. I am not saying we copy Jesus. I'm not saying we find the streets that he walked and walk them, or find the people he spoke to. That would be a challenge. I don't think the kingdom of God is best served by you being anyone other than who God made you to be. It may be better to say it like this. If Jesus were in my position, how would he be doing this? When we ask those questions, we are trying to worship from who we are, and we will be conformed into what we were created to be. All that said, today I want to focus on one area of the life of Jesus that has real practical relevance to every human that ever lived. And that is the area of self-sacrificial love and service. It does not matter who you are, what stage of life you are in, your current physical, emotional, or mental health, what race you are, what gender you are, your job title, whether you are married, single, divorced, remarried, widowed, or celibate, whether you are wealthy or poor, educated or not, practically gifted or all thumbs, artistic, scientific, blonde, brunette, or dyed. If Jesus was in your position, he would be living self-sacrificial love. It is an absolute starting point for practicing worship. I can be sure of this because it is through everything he did. His birth was himself being poured out, sacrificing his very nature for the love of the people he came to save. His death was him being lowered not only to death, but humiliated and scorned and spat on for the people that were doing the spitting. He chose the low position in all areas. He served whenever needed. He waited tables at a wedding when they ran out of wine. He met with lepers outside the city and cleansed their wounds. He ate with the lowest outcasts of the culture in order to show them love. It was who he was, not just what he did. But there's a passage I really want to hone in on for today. It's possibly, I think, one of the most famous acts of self-sacrifice from the Gospels outside of the crucifixion. It's found in John chapter 13. So if you've got a Bible, I'd recommend and encourage you to look up John chapter 13. We're going to be starting from verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. You are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." There are a few things that die when we move the translation away from the Greek that it was written in. And we can kind of lose a few things along the way. Firstly, John starts by saying this. So John's writing this gospel, and he starts by including this detail in the story. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew the hour that had come for him to leave the world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You know, love is a really varied word. I love my wife. I love my children. And I love McDonald's double cheeseburgers. John, in all of his writings, is actually not concerned with those types of love. I've no doubt that Jesus had strong emotions towards these young men who had been following him. But John actually doesn't use any of the standard Greek words for love, of which there are many. He doesn't use the word that love so often means in our society, which is the Greek word eros, which is a sort of physical, passionate desire. He doesn't use the Greek word philuasia, which is a love of self projected onto others. He doesn't use the word philia, which means a deep friendship. John is not saying Jesus had a deep friendship with these people and that deep friendship existed to the end. He doesn't use the word ludus, which is like a playful love you might have whilst having a banter with your mates at the pub. I've absolutely and fully believed to live out ludus love when we go to Excel with the boys. Banter, mickey taking is playful love. It's good, but it's not what Jesus is. There's not what John is saying of Jesus here. And he doesn't even use quite a deep word for love, which is pragma. And that is the love that is really found in mature marriages. When you've learned one another's ways and make allowances and compromises for one another. That long-term love that survives when the emotions aren't there. He doesn't use that word. The word he uses is agape. This is the love of self-sacrifice. It's the love that chooses to have one's own existence made worse so that somebody else's existence is made better. It's the love that bows to somebody else's desire, submits to another person's ways. And what John is saying here when he said he loved those who were his own even to the end is he had sacrificed himself for them and he continued to do that right to the very end. And having explained to the reader that this is what Jesus does, that is the introduction to the passage. It is not a standalone idea. John is saying, he loves to the end, now watch. I'm telling you what it is, and here is the example of it. But not before letting us know that Judas was already going to betray him and that Jesus knew this. You see, self-sacrificial love can't stop at our friends. We cannot be self-sacrificial to the extent of anything. When we practice agape love, it is to all or it is not agape. If we do it for our friends, if we sacrifice for our friends, that's philos love. If we do it for our partners, that's pragma love. The Greek had words for these things, and John chooses not to use them. If we do it to get a sense of self-satisfied worth, that I did something good for someone, that's philousia, that's self-love projected onto someone else. I'm doing it because it makes me feel good when I'm good to people. That's not agape. But loving in these ways is great. I'm not knocking loving in that way. Those are good things. We should love in all sorts of ways. But it's not agape. It's not the example we get from this story. You see how Jesus loved. And as such, in our imitation of him, how we are called to love is agape. It's sacrificial. Agape never asks who benefits from the love. The motivation of agape love never wonders who is going to benefit. Neither does agape ever ask what effect it will have. Agape love doesn't say, yeah, but they don't deserve it. You're wondering who benefits. And agape love doesn't say, but it's going to make no difference, because you're wondering about the effect. Agape love simply serves. You know, this is how we're supposed to do it. In our worship, in our imitation of Christ, we are called to imitate him in this way. Something else to note, Jesus acted from a position of absolute security when expressing agape love. It says Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. A key word in that is so. He knew the Father had put all things under his power. He knew he had come from God. He knew he was returning to God. So, because of those things, he got up, took off his clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He was not actually taking the place of the servant in the way we necessarily think of it. He didn't believe himself to be less worthy than the disciples. He didn't think, as a servant, I should be washing the feet. They are more valuable than I am. We can make this mistake. We can think, for instance, if someone comes into my home, and hear me right on this, someone comes into my home, no. You sit down. You are more worthy than me. I will serve you. No. Don't do the dishes. You are of higher value than me. I'll do the dishes. Those are not wrong. It's not bad. But there's something going on in this passage that John wants to make clear that Jesus has not lowered himself. Jesus was saying, I know how important I am. I know how valuable I am. I know I'm the most important person at this table. And because of that, it's my job to serve. That is utterly countercultural in how we view things. It goes completely against the narrative of our world. I know my value to God. I know his plans for me. I'm happy in my skin. I get who God has made me. Therefore, it's my job to take my shirt off and pick up the towel and wash the feet. And I know this is a hard truth. Jesus was throwing the whole system upside down when it comes to service. It is not that the low serve the high. Neither is it that the high become low to serve the low. It's that the high serve the low in the kingdom of God. This is absolutely anti-Downton. This is an anti-Downton message. In a kingdom-based Downton Abbey, the wealthy, well-dressed Lord Grantham would be making dinner for the poor, not because he was a self-loathing, nor because of false piety, but because he was Lord of the Manor, and as such, it was his job to do it. That's kingdom. And it is so hard to wrap your head around. It is so difficult to see this. Yes, humility matters, but not humility of self-loathing or false piety. Not humility that says I am worth less than what God has made me to be worth. Not humility that removes the identity God has given me and makes somebody else more important. But no, I am who God has made me to be, therefore I serve you. That's the order of the kingdom. And what an example for our tables. You know, try it this week. Don't bring food to your table this week because you're supposed to or because you think everybody else deserves it more. Bring it because you've got agape strength in the kingdom and you want to serve because of the position that you know yourself to have been made into. I am a child of God, so I am the person that serves. And then he gets to Peter. You know, this is Peter at his absolute pre-Pentecost best. Peter became awesome when the Spirit fell on him, but there are flashes of greatness in him before, and this is one of them. He came to Simon Peter, who said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? You know, John the writer here does a wonderful thing. The Greek word for Lord in this passage is the Greek word kurios. It is the term that a servant in a house would use to address the master of the house. I think that's very clever. Imagine going back to our Downton Abbey. It's the butler, sir. That's the sort of language he's using. It is a word of you are more important than me. He's recognizing this. Peter is saying, me as a servant, you as the master, you're going to wash my feet. And Jesus replies with, you know, you don't get this, but you will get it. We, because this story's been recorded to us and because we have a collection of other understanding about Jesus and because we have the New Testament after the Holy Spirit came and revealed things to the church, we have an ability to understand what Jesus was doing here that Peter didn't. What Jesus is saying is, yes, me as the master, you as the servant, I am going to wash your feet because in my kingdom, that's the order. The great serve the less. So he says, Master, you're going to serve me. And Jesus says, yes, you don't understand my kingdom, but you will. And Peter is outraged. Not a chance. You're better than I am, Jesus. You're more important than I am. I'm the worst one. You are not going to wash my feet. And then Jesus says something so amazing. He says this, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. You have no part with me. This statement acts both as an example to us and as a foreshadowing of the cross. It's a beautiful statement. As an example, we learn that when we imitate Christ, serve one another, we actually give part of ourselves and gain part of one another. We also learn the importance of letting each other serve us. You know, I love it when people want to serve me. I'm not going to make any bones about that. I like it when people come and help with my garden or my kitchen or cook me a meal. And I love it because of this statement. I know that when I allow someone to serve me, my relationship with them grows. I gain part of them. And I love it when people let me serve them because I'm giving them part of me. You know what? I get really blessed when people do good things for me. I've learned to be happy with it. I used to be like, oh, you know, I'm being a bit cheeky. Now I'm just like, you know what? Why not? This is the culture of the kingdom. We should all be doing this. So yeah, Lord, let it begin with me. But this statement, it's not just true at a very practical level that serving one another is a way that we build our relationships with one another, that doing stuff for one another and allowing one another to do things for us, that does something that a conversation doesn't. It grows a relationship in a way just spending time with one another doesn't. But it's also true spiritually. Unless Jesus washes you, you have no part with him. You know, you can't have a relationship with Jesus based only on good works or trying hard or on being good, only by letting him clean you. It's the only way. And then Peter's reply comes, and it's one we can all learn from. He says words to the effect of this. You know, I don't understand. But your word that this is right is enough, and I want you to wash every single part of me if that's what it takes. And I think that's a wonderful statement from Peter. He's saying, you know, I don't get it. You're right, I don't understand what you're doing, but if you're saying that this is necessary to have something of you, I don't need to understand, but I don't want you to stop at my feet. I want you to wash every single part. You know, through it all, when I was studying this, I was finding myself surprised by some of the conclusions I was drawing. And you might think, maybe I'm judging Jesus' motives here wrong. But I just want us to look at the explanation that he gives of his own actions. He says, when he's finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. You know, he doesn't say you're wrong to call me Lord. He says they're right to. Our response when people try to serve us can be, no, you're wrong to see me valuable. You are wrong to see me valuable. You should not be serving me. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, you are right to see me valuable. You are right to call me Lord. You are right to see what is in me. And we need to learn from this. It is not false humility. Agape is not false humility. It is not saying, no, 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 you can't do that because that implies I'm more worthy than I am. That's wrong. You are a child of the Most High God. You have more worth than almost anything else in creation. When somebody recognizes that worth, they are right to recognize that worth. But when they recognize that worth, the weird thing kicks in of saying, no, you are right to see the worth, and therefore, I should be serving you. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the Christ. I am worthy. And you think that means you should serve me. But not in my kingdom. In my kingdom, it means I should serve you. And since we are all children of God, we can all do that for one another. And since, because we are children of God, we have more value than those who are not children of God, we should be doing it for the world too. That they should see, they come to us, we know our worth, and we serve them, because that's the order of the kingdom. Jesus is saying, I've set you an example, imitate me. So I go back to what I said at the start. Whoever you are, whatever you do, and wherever you go, if you want a default position for worship, and if you want to know how Jesus would respond in the situation you're in, agape, self-sacrificial love and service, is it. So I want to set a challenge to us. I also started by saying this is about changing our behavior to come in line with this. If you've heard this and you agree, I hope. If you don't, please be gentle with me. But I'd like to set a challenge to us as we learn to practice worship. Something to help us maybe change our behavior into this way of living. The first is this. I want you to go away this week and serve somebody from a position of power. I don't really know what the best word for power here is. It's the word, I mean, there's probably a few words I could put up there. Power sometimes has a bit of a negative connotation. But for instance, let me give you an example. I'm a teacher. I'm going to look to serve some of my children this week. I have authority over them in my room. The way of the kingdom is that means I serve them. It may be that you're a manager. Serve the people that work for you. Something sacrificial. Not necessarily bring a whole stack of cakes in for them. They'll look at you and go, oh, that's wonderful. Thank you very much. Yeah, brilliant. You know, when my boss brings cakes in for the thing, I think, yeah, that's your job. You're the boss. You're the person who's supposed to do all of that. Right? It's not the right way around. Do something menial to serve the people who are under you. If you're a parent, you have authority over your children. You're in a position of power over your children. Show them this. Do something for them. Clean their room. That's their job. That's their job, by the way. It's not your job. But hey, you're the person in the position of authority, and in the way of the kingdom, that means you serve. It may be that you have the moral high ground in a situation. Somebody has hurt you and they know they've hurt you, and you know that they know they've hurt you. You've got the moral high ground. You're in the position of power. Serve that person. Lower yourself. Make your life worse for their sake. But you know what? For many people, that's the easy bit. So I'm going to set a second part to this challenge. I want you to allow yourself to be served by someone who you think you should be serving. That is hard for some of us. And because I don't ever pull my punches, it's both or neither. Both of these things are the challenge, not either of them. Don't spend all week doing that, oh, I'll serve, I'll serve, I'll serve. And then when someone comes to you and says, I want to do something for you, go, no, 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 no. Learn how to be served. Jesus was serving. Peter learned how to be served. Both are an example to us. Finally, you might be asking, Ben, this is all well and good, but where's the limit? Come on. Where's the limit? Where do we draw the line on this? When is enough enough in these things? And there are so many places in the Bible I could go to explain to you that there is no limit. There is no upper end. We are imitating Christ. If you want to know where the limit of our imitation of Christ's love is, it is at the limit of Christ's love. That is our limit. For as long as Jesus would give himself for someone, so should we be giving ourselves for someone. But rather than use the scripture, I thought I'd bring out an old hymn. It's more of a poem, really. It talks about the love of God, and it goes like this. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This poet understood the limitlessness of God's love, that if every resource on planet Earth was given over to explaining the love of God, there would not be enough resource. There is not enough to explain it. That's what we're called to, and that is our worship. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we know that in our lives we rely on your love every day. And we know that you never come back and say, enough's enough. You never turn round and say, nope, you've hurt me too much this time. And you never turn round and say, to be honest with you, we've tried this before, it's made no difference. You just continually pour out your love for us. You did so at your birth, you did so at your death. You gave us an example through your life of laying down our lives for others. Lord, help us imitate you. Send your Holy Spirit. This is not natural to us. This seems to go against the way it feels to be right. It goes against our culture. It goes against the order. Lord, help us in two ways. Lord, remind us of our value. Let us know how valuable we are. Let us know how much we matter. Let us know how important we are and how great we are in your kingdom. But Lord, also show us that in your kingdom, that position is the position of the servant and the position that lays down their life for the people around them. Amen.